Lovely. Well, perhaps I could cut across your conversation, draw your attention this way. This morning, we're going to be continuing with a series that we've been in for a couple of weeks now called Face to Face. We're exploring a series of encounters that Jesus had with all kinds of different people. And these encounters are narrated for us in the book of John in the New Testament. If you've got a Bible with you, please do turn to the book of John now. We're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. We've got quite a large chunk of John 4 to look at together. Incidentally, if you'd like to find out what we're doing over these series of Sunday mornings, do make sure you pick up one of these leaflets, which has got face-to-face on the front, which are available on the back table, and it maps out our whole series. What I'd like to talk about this morning from John 4 is the theme of spirituality. Spirituality is kind of a buzzword today, isn't it? I mean, it's everywhere. Spirituality is in the air. It's all over the place. When I was training as a teacher, I remember needing to provide evidence that I had what it takes to help develop pupils' intellectual, moral, emotional, and spiritual growth. I was a science teacher. Spiritual growth. There's the widespread recognition within our culture that spirituality matters, that spirituality matters. We don't just live life on the physical plane, that what's important to us is not just our material needs, but we have spiritual needs as well. Man does not live by bread alone. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the theme of spirituality. Actually, it's a theme not just in John 4, but also in John 3, where we were last week, as Matt was speaking to us. In John chapter 3, you may recall, Jesus has a conversation with a man called Nicodemus, who's a member of the Jewish ruling council. In John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with someone who's unnamed, who's a Samaritan, and a woman. And as I'll explain a little bit later, the details of who she is really matter. But let's pray together, shall we, and ask that God would speak to us, and that this would be a very beneficial time together. Father, we thank you that you have given us in the Bible a series of stories, texts, that these things aren't just black and white words on a piece of paper, but this is your living word to us. And we pray this morning, Lord, that our ears would be very attentive to what you want to say to each one of us, that each one of us this morning would have our moment with Jesus. We want to go away from this place changed, not just informed, but transformed. We pray in the power of your Spirit, would you come and be working in our midst this morning, accomplishing your purposes in our lives, because that's why we're here. We sang right at the start of our time together, we are here for you. Lord, we're earnest in saying that to you now in these moments. We're here for you. Please have your way with us for the praise of your glory. Amen. Well, let's start right at the beginning of John chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to begin with this segment in which we find some context to this dialogue that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." There we are. So let's just stop here for a moment. There's more to come. This is context. And what I want to talk about just for a few moments is this, that we've got a place, a person, and a past. How do you like that? Three P's. Nice and neat. Place, a person, and a past. We've got a place. Jesus, we learned, was down in the south in Judea where he was ministering, but he was attracting a lot of attention from the Jewish authorities. And the attention was unwelcome attention because it was not yet time for his conflict with them to come to a head. I'm borrowing language from John 7, where Jesus says, it is not yet time, or the time has not yet come. So Jesus needs to get out of that situation. What Jesus does is he moves from Judea in the south to Galilee, where he's from, a neighborhood in the north. And between those two places is the territory of Samaria, right in the middle. Now, most Jews would take the long way round. All right, they would avoid the region of Samaria for reasons I'll come onto in just a few moments. They would go the long way around Samaria to get up north. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus plows right through the middle. He goes through Samaria and he ends up at this Samaritan town. It's a place called Sychar. And there he is, sat by a well. And the well is associated with one of the fathers of the Hebrew race, Jacob, who we read about in the Old Testament. And then we have a person, a place and a person. The disciples have gone off to buy food in town. Jesus is there on his own, and a person approaches him. It's a woman, and it's a Samaritan woman. And Jesus engages her in dialogue. First surprise of the story. Because what the woman would probably have expected from a Jewish man is for Jesus to have ignored her, or perhaps to have walked away, or perhaps to have spat at her. But it doesn't happen. Jesus engages her in dialogue. So we've got a place, a person, and a past. Now, this is hinted at in what John says right at the end of the section that we just looked at together. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. For centuries, these two people groups had been in conflict. The conflict went all the way back to 538 BC when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity. And ever since that time, the Samaritan and the Jews, the Samaritan people and the Jewish people, had been near neighbors, but they'd been totally separate, living in separate territories with separate cultural and religious practices, worshiping in separate places. The Jews had their place of worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their place of worship on Mount Gerizim, even though they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you go all the way back in the family tree. They were of the same race, and yet these two people groups had grown up entirely separate, and there was hostility between them. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were a sort of half-caste people, a mongrel race. They were impure because they'd intermarried with people of other races, and their religious practices were contaminated, and their cultural practices were contaminated. So when John, in this account, says Jews do not associate with Samaritans, this is an understatement. If Jesus had done so much as pick up the bucket or the pot that she'd come with which to draw water, he would have been deemed unclean. He would have been contaminated in that moment. So we've got a place, we've got a person, we've got a past. Now we know a bit of the context. Let's go on, because Jesus engages this woman in dialogue. So we'll look at verse 9 again, where the dialogue begins. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Right, let's just pause there for a moment. Jesus and the woman are talking at cross purposes. The woman thinks that she's talking about exactly the same thing as Jesus, but in reality, they're talking about things that are completely different. And so she's getting more and more confused. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Talking across purposes with someone where you think that you're on the same page, but it transpires some way into your conversation. Actually, you're talking about completely different things, and it's a bit awkward, right? It gets confusing. Here's an example, quite a fun, very simple example. Dialogue between two people. "Can I take this chair?" "No." "Oh, okay. Sorry, wait, I thought you wanted to take this chair. There's no one sitting here. You can sit here if you like." "Oh, ha, thanks." Do you get it? Right, the confusion centers on the word "take." One person thinks, when this person comes over, can I take this chair? They'll need to physically remove it. But the person is actually asking, can I sit here? Can I take this chair and sit down? Right? Two people talking at cross purposes. We had a really amusing example of this on a community group evening recently. He's not here this morning, but we've got a member of the group called Ross. Ross Moore. And his dad is called Roger. Penny dropped yet. Right, so he's having a dialogue with someone. He goes to some kind of social gathering. And it comes out that his dad is Roger Moore. Now, the person he's talking to thinks, oh, Roger, that Roger Moore, you know, actor, James Bond, all that kind of thing. So a little while later, when the media is full of news that Roger Moore has died, this person texts Ross to say, I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm so sorry. At which point, Ross goes, no, my dad isn't Roger Moore. It's just Roger Moore. You go, okay, there are hundreds of examples of this kind of thing. People talking at cross purposes. They're not quite talking about the same thing. Here, of course, in this story, the confusion centers on this phrase, living water. What does it mean? As far as the woman is concerned, living water just means flowing water or running water. So she's confused because Jesus is sat here on the side of a well and he's promising her this running water. But there he is. He hasn't got a rope. He hasn't got a bucket. There must be living water down there somewhere because they're stood next to a well. So there must be a spring down there or there must be a subterranean river or stream or something. But Jesus has got no means of getting it. What's going on? She's confused. Because when she hears living water, she's thinking the wet stuff. Yeah? She's thinking about the physical, material stuff, water, H2O. Jesus is talking about something quite different. When he talks about living water, he's talking not about a physical reality, but about a spiritual reality. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is driving at, it's important to recognize that Jesus is standing at the head of an Old Testament prophetic tradition. Jesus knew the Old Testament prophets inside out. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, would have known little or nothing of the Old Testament prophets because the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Old Testament. But if you go into the prophets in the Old Testament, they say a lot about water. Let me give you an example from Isaiah 43. This is quite a famous verse. Isaiah 43, verse 19. God says to his people through the prophet Isaiah, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. God's not talking about literal water there. Water is being used as a symbol of the new life that God is going to bring to his people. It's about a new start. It's about hope. It's about new life. There's a famous vision that we find in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 47. Well, the prophet sees a picture of the temple in Jerusalem, and from the temple there flows water. And wherever the water goes, it brings life. And then Zechariah, another of the prophets in the Old Testament, picks up on this vision from Ezekiel, and in Zechariah 14, verse 8, talks about the flow of water from the temple in Jerusalem being living water. It's the phrase Zechariah uses. It's living water. They're not talking about literal H2O wet stuff. Water is a symbol. It's speaking of a deep spiritual reality that God is going to come and bring life where previously things were just arid and dusty and barren, where you had wilderness, where things were dry. Spiritually speaking, God is going to invigorate and bring new health. Right? That's what living water means. So when Jesus says to the woman, I'm here to give you living water, he's not promising a wet stuff in a bucket. He's saying, I'm here that you might share in the life of God, which is the point in verse 14. You see it there? Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life, the life of God, not just a life that goes on forever, not just a quantity of life, a quality of life. Eternal life, the life of God. Jesus is saying you can participate in this life. You can enter into the life of God. His life can be your life, bringing sustenance to your thirsty soul. We've got water and we've got life, And later on in the dialogue, we see that water and life then become equated with spirit. Water, life, spirit. That Jesus is there as the one who makes the Spirit of God available to people that they might share in the life of God and all things be made new for them. That's what's going on in the conversation. The woman doesn't get it. Talking at cross purposes, it's a Roger Moore situation. Now, let's go on to the next part of the dialogue. Because so far, there's a lot of confusion, perhaps a degree of awkwardness. The penny hasn't dropped for the woman. Let's go on into verse 16. Then Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain," it's Mount Gerizim, "but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is a remarkable piece of dialogue. Oh, we don't have time to do justice to it. Everything changes in verse 16. There's a sudden shift in the dialogue. Up until this point, the conversation's been going back and forth, and they'd be talking at cross purposes, and the woman's getting more and more confused. And you think, okay, right, it's just like the conversation we found in John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus talking about spiritual realities. Nicodemus doesn't get it. The penny doesn't drop. This conversation's going to be just the same. But then everything changes. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come back." What? Where did that come from? She didn't see that coming. So she says, I don't have a husband. It's a white lie. She's not comfortable with where this is going. And then Jesus responds, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Everything changes. Later on in the story, when the woman reflects on this part of the dialogue, she says to the other people in her village, "Come and meet the man who told me everything I have ever done." She recognizes that she's in the presence not just of a Jewish man without a rope and a bucket. She's in the presence of someone who's come from God. They can't go on talking about buckets and ropes and watering animals and all that kind of stuff. Everything changes. And the woman realizes that it would be wholly inappropriate to carry on talking about water and where water's going to come from. So far, that's been her focus, her preoccupation. But now there can only be one proper subject for their conversation. Now she knows she's in the presence of someone who's come from God. We find these two people in the heat of the noonday sun, a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman who had no earthly business dialoguing with one another, talking together at the side of this well, and the subject of their conversation is worship. Worship. And she moves everything in that direction. This man is from God. We need to be talking about worship right now. And no doubt she's got some questions. She's confused about worship. Many of us are confused about worship. But she's interested in what true worship consists in, because she knows that the Samaritans worship over here in this place and the Jews worship over there in that place. So what does God want? What kind of worship is God after? And Jesus says that God's not actually interested in where you worship him. He's not interested in whether you worship on this mountain or that mountain. He says in verses 23 and 24, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. True worshippers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and like requires like. You can go through life fixated on material things, physical things, but you'll miss God along the way. You'll miss out on him who is spirit. We're not to go through life living on the physical plane, just concerned about material things. It's scarily easy to live life that way. Just get fixated on the physical stuff and miss out on the fact that what God offers us is the life of his spirit, so that we come to participate in the very life of God himself. And that's what this conversation is all about. And we see that rushing water, living water, is a fitting metaphor for the life of the spirit that Jesus offers. It's when we're engaging with the things of God and the Spirit is at work in our lives, it's like water being poured out over a dry and parched land. It's like a cold draft of water after you've done a sprint or a run in the heat of the noonday sun. And God's supply never runs out, it never runs dry, it just keeps coming. There's more life, there's more life, there's more life for us to enjoy and experience and participate in. That's what living water is. And as we draw upon all the resources of God on the life that he offers us, we become able to worship him and bring the worship that brings honor and glory to him, not just through the songs that we sing, but through the lives that we live, because our lives are sustained and empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God, by the very life of God himself. It's a conversation that's all about worship. I've said it's scarily easy to get wrapped up in living life solely on the physical plane. It is, isn't it? Job to do, bills to pay, meals to cook, car to run, rent or mortgage to pay, holidays to prepare for, birthdays to plan, children to ferry from A to B, grandchildren to entertain, pension, taxes, sexual desire, savings, health scares, bereavement, the expectations of friends, the expectations of relatives. Where are we going to spend Christmas this year? Is it time to find a job? Do I need to find a new job? Life is so full. And these things are important, very important. But if we attend to these things without attending to God, who is Spirit, and drawing upon the life of the Spirit, life will only ever remain arid, dry. Jesus offers us living water that enables us to do all of those things in a way that is worshipful. It enables us to do those things as acts of worship, as we're drawing upon the life of God. Isn't that beautiful? And so Jesus quenches our thirsty souls. That's why I don't miss prayer meetings. I'm not legalistic about it. I can't afford to miss prayer meetings. I can't afford to miss those moments when I gather with others in the church and we pour out our hearts to God and we open our hearts to God and we attend to God, to engage with him so we can draw upon the life that Jesus offers and be people of the Spirit. I can't afford to miss prayer meetings. So why don't skip community group? When we're gathering as a group on a midweek evening, I'm often tired, often not in the mood, just like you. And it's not because I'm legalistic, not because it's my job. You know, you're a church leader, Andrew. You're required to be there. No, I need to be there. I need to be there so that my head can be lifted up off this material plane and I can remember God is spirit, like requires like. If I'm to do life in a way that brings honor and glory to him, I need to be drawing on the life of God. I need that living water that Jesus makes freely available. Otherwise, I've got no hope of being able to bring honor and glory to him. It's why I read the Bible. It's why I read helpful books. It's why I seek out accountable relationships. It's why I pray in private. It's why I pray with my wife. It's why I observe Sabbath. Not because I have to do these things. not because they're my duty, not because God makes these demands of me, certainly not because I think that doing those things makes me a better Christian and somehow earns God's approval. We don't believe in that. I do these things because I can't afford not to do them. I need to draw on the life of God. I need to draw on the work of the Spirit so that living water enables me and sustains me and empowers me to live the whole of life in a God-honoring way as an act of worship. I need to be continually awakened to the reality of the Spirit. I need to position myself to draw on the life of God. How else am I going to escape the trap of finding my identity in what I do rather than what I am by the grace of God? That's a perennial trap for me. How else am I going to love my wife as Christ loves the church? How else am I going to love my family sacrificially? That doesn't come naturally to me. Does it come naturally to you? I need help with that. I can't do that in my own strength, by my own power. How else am I going to know peace when challenges hit and everything around me is shaking and seems unsure and I'm not sure where my confidence is any longer? How am I going to know the peace of God unless I'm habitually, continually drawing upon the life of the Spirit and participating in eternal life, which is the life of God made available to me? And isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we gather on a Sunday? Not just to sing songs about God, not just to go away better informed, not just to talk about God, but to engage with God, that we might draw upon all the resources of heaven so that we can live life during the rest of the week in a way that brings him honor and glory. Go from this place as worshipers. We worship here so that we might worship him out there. That's why we're here. We lift our eyes heavenwards. God, I need you that I might draw upon the life that you make available to me so that I might live Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday in a way that brings honor and glory to you and worship you out there in the world and all the places where you've given me influence. Now, to do this, we must be prepared to become undignified. We must be prepared to humble ourselves. And when we gather in these contexts, say, God, I need help. I need you. I need the life of the Spirit. That's Spirit. But Jesus says something else. He says true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and, what, in truth. Very interesting that Spirit functions as a corrective to truth, where many of us have a natural tendency to be preoccupied about right doctrine, right understanding, right knowledge, having the right answers to the questions. We also need to experience and engage with the life of God. So Spirit functions as a corrective to truth. Truth also functions as a corrective to Spirit. So spirituality is not just what we decide it to be. It's not just what we make of it. Our culture positively encourages us to be spiritual in the way that we choose. Yeah, that's the mark of our culture, isn't it? There's lots of stuff about spirituality. I was passing a shoe shop in Truro yesterday. Talks about spirituality in the window, trying to persuade me to go in and buy shoes. That's a great way of being spiritual. Buy shoes in that shoe shop. Spirituality isn't what we make it. True spirituality, biblical spirituality, is in accordance with what? The person of Jesus Christ. Because whenever John talks about truth in his gospel, he's talking not about a proposition, but about a person. We see that most clearly in John chapter 14, verse 6. Very famous statement that Jesus made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Truth is a person. So worship in spirit and truth means becoming fully alive to God, participating in the life of God that is made available to us by the Spirit. How do we get it? How do we receive it? By coming to Jesus. Saying, Jesus, this is what I need. Please pour out your Spirit on me. He is the one who baptizes with, pours out the Spirit, which is the life of God made available to us. It is available nowhere else. That is authentic spirituality. Should we go on? We're only halfway through the dialogue. I'm going to have to speed up. Right. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned. Remember them? They'd been off in town buying food and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples, another one of those conversations. Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Classic, okay, Roger Moore all over again. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I've ever done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" The theme of the first half of this passage is worship. The big idea is in spirit and in truth. The theme of the second half is mission, and the big idea is that final statement: Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He offers the Spirit, which is the life of God, to the world, to everyone. No one is excluded. Think of this woman. When Jesus spoke to her, he crossed not one, but three cultural divides. What he did was in flagrant disregard for three social taboos. He was a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan. Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. We've reflected on that already. Second, he was a man, she was a woman. No one would engage a woman in dialogue in that way in public, because women were regarded as second-class citizens in that time, in that culture. But Jesus wasn't bound by his time and by his culture. And there was a third significant social and cultural divide that Jesus crossed in that moment. A Jewish man, a teacher, a rabbi no less, talking to someone that the Jews would have regarded as immoral filth. How many times has she been married? Do you remember? Five? Married five times. Now, the Jewish law made provision for divorce and remarriage, but anyone who remarried more than three times was considered morally reprehensible. It was scandalous. And here we've got a woman, she's been married five times, and she's living with a man who is not her husband. She is a serial polygamist. She is a sinner. We can only speculate on her backstory. Perhaps she is a woman who has been used by men again and again and again. So her past is full of hurt, and her life is filled with physical and emotional scars. Or perhaps it's quite the opposite. Perhaps she's a seductress and a hussy. Perhaps she's a woman on the hunt. Perhaps she's used those men to her ends. And you know, we can speculate, but we don't know. The point is this: Jesus has no interest in probing. He just accepts her as she is and offers her living water. Is she a victim? Is she a perpetrator? It makes no difference. He's the Savior of the world. He's a Savior for everyone, whatever their backstory, whatever baggage they're carrying, whatever hurts they have, whatever shameful past they have. Whether they have been wicked towards other people, other people have been wicked towards them, makes no odds. He's the Savior of the world. He makes living water available to all people, whoever they are, whatever their past, whatever their backstory. And isn't that exactly the point that John is making in his account of Jesus' life, in putting Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus back to back with Jesus' dialogue with this woman? Just think of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman for a moment. You could not come up with a greater contrast between these two people. Nicodemus is a Jewish male. She is a Samaritan woman. He is a highly learned teacher. She is almost certainly illiterate. He is a Pharisee, scrupulous in following the letter of the law. She is living her life in contradiction to the law. He is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He is a person of repute with fine social standing. She is a despised member of society, an outcast. The contrast between them could not be greater, but both have their moment with Jesus. Both are face to face with him. He doesn't get it. And she responds with faith and receives the living water. He's the savior of the world. He's for everyone. He offers the Spirit to all without equivocation, without discrimination. That's what this story is about. And so if it's about Jesus being the savior of the world, it's about Jesus being a savior for you and for me. Perhaps the band could come and ready themselves. What about you? You and I can live life on the physical plane. It's terrifyingly easy to do that. We can do church that way as well. Church can remain quite superficial. It can be about the activities that we do rather than about genuine engagement with and drawing upon the life of God that is made available to us by the Spirit. And just as Jesus knew exactly what was going on in this woman's life, he knows everything about you. Everything about you. I mean, you could fool people in this room if you wanted to. There's no point trying to fool Jesus. He knows where you are right now. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your past. He knows the stuff that you keep a secret from the rest of the world. He knows it all. And he doesn't judge you any more than he didn't judge this woman. He offers you living water. He offers you the life of God. He offers you refreshment for your thirsty soul. And he's offering that to us right now. So don't hide from him. We're going to have an opportunity for us to respond. Please don't keep him at a distance. Be prepared to lose your dignity by acknowledging your need for him. Humble yourself before him. Acknowledge your thirst and receive his living water. There's a hymn that I love. Oh, I've been living with this hymn for so many years now. It's called I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. The second verse goes like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank from that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him.